Open in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. I believe it's page 940 in your pew Bibles. Reading verses 12 through 29, but I'd suggest you just leave your Bibles open in your lap because we're going to read the passage as we actually work through it. While you're turning there, let me just open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for this time together that you have called us to this reverent, holy work of worshiping you, of worshiping Jesus Christ, of seeing the glories of him and his work on the cross and the empty tomb. And Lord, we would ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would edify this word, your word to us today, that we would grow more and more into the image and the character of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I was recently reading a book, which I commend to your reading list, How People Change, by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. And in the book, in the beginning of the book, they open with this hypothetical example. Suppose a young woman begins a new job working in an office, and weeks go by, and she has not yet met her boss, but his office is near hers, just down the hallway. There's a bulletin board outside of his door, right next to it, with rules on it for his employees. And the authors ask, what might she think of her boss and his rule board as time passes? Well, I imagine there'd be a sense of an impersonal duty, maybe even a little bit of fear and intrepidation about this boss that she has yet met. And the rules on the board could be looked upon with a similar fear and perhaps even a growing distaste. She may, of course, be obedient to the rules to avoid being fired, but for her, the rules would be impersonal and cold. Then the authors say, imagine some years later, a loving relationship blossoms between the boss and this young woman, and they eventually marry. Wouldn't her perspective on the rules change to the degree that her affections toward her husband change? She would grow to see his office rules as kind and wise directives from someone who cares for her, cares for the office employees. And the rules would no longer be viewed with any distaste, but as ways that she can please her boss, who also happens to be her husband. And then the authors ask, what has changed? Not the rules, but the nature of her relationship with the rule giver. And that's why Paul Tripp and Tim Lane say, quote, a new lifestyle, the outward fruit of a believer's life, does not grow out of a stoic obedience to God's commands, but from a heart that has been captured and captivated by the giver of those commands. They say there still will be times when obedience is difficult, but even the struggle will grow out of a sense that the rules are there because a personal God cares for you. And you know, the problem is that there's actually three kinds of people in this world who respond to the law of God, two of which are the religious and the irreligious responses. But what I want to suggest to you today is there's a third way, a way that sees the law of God through the perspective of the gospel with an affection towards this great lawgiver that we receive in Jesus Christ. So today I want to examine three points. I want to examine the irreligious problem, the religious problem, and the gospel solution. Let's read, beginning at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Irreligion, the irreligious problem. Irreligion is avoiding God as Lord, that is, one to whom obedience should be given, and avoiding God as Savior, the one who saves us from our rebellion to his lordship. And you see, what irreligious people do is they avoid the God of the Bible by ignoring him as Lord and as Savior altogether. Plenty of people in our Western culture fit into this irreligious category. The religious nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those who do not identify with any religion, they live any way they want with no regard to God. And thus far in Romans, Paul has been coming down pretty hard on the Gentiles, that is, those outside of the religion. You could say the irreligious. In the Old Testament, Israel was given the law of God. However, the scripture makes clear that there were Gentiles who belonged to God as well, like Melchizedek, Naaman the Syrian. So Gentiles were not all outside of the faith. But now Paul is telling us that there is no distinction in the final outcome, that God's judgment is not dependent on being a Jew or a Gentile, being religious or irreligious, between those with the law and those without. Because Paul's point is that the Gentiles do, in fact, have a law, and it's sufficient as a basis for God's judgment. I was reading C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity last week, and he noted how all throughout history, different civilizations, they all recognize the moral law, the irreligious and the religious alike. And he notes that they may have been slightly different, but he says there's no real discontinuity between their views of morality that amounted to what he considered a total difference. Lewis wrote, quote, "Think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him." He notes, selfishness has never been admired. See, his point is that our conscience testifies that a moral law has been written within, that this moral law is a part of God's general revelation, which reveals God's character, meaning that this law has been given to all people, and it's the basis for God's final judgment. So there's this question that commonly comes up amongst Christians and unbelievers alike. Will a just and loving God send innocent people to hell who have never heard of the Bible or Jesus Christ before? You know, on the surface, it seems like a complicated question with thorny implications, but it's not. It's far from this. The question assumes that there are innocent people out there, but the moral law leaves no one innocent. Everyone knows that their lives transgress God's moral law, and it fails to live up to it. So C.S. Lewis also goes on to write about the irreligious, saying, quote, "Whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he will be claiming it's not fair." Lewis concludes, we are forced to believe in a real right and wrong. Right, irreligious people, we all know unbelievers, and some may claim they disbelieve in a moral standard, right? But go ahead and steal their wallet from them and see how they protest. Likewise, the standards of ethics and morality that we demand from others, we fail to live up to ourselves. And that's Paul's point here. He says that we not only possess this moral law, we all live inconsistently with it. Both Jews and Gentiles, both religious and irreligious, because hearing and knowing the law isn't enough. Doing the law is the only thing that matters. However, we're in another predicament. All people, both religious and irreligious, those with the written law of the Hebrews and those with the law only written within their hearts, we all live disobedient to this law. It doesn't matter. So yes, God will send to hell all people who do not repent over their lawbreaking of God's law and receive Jesus Christ as the propitiation or the satisfaction for this rebellion. But now the question comes up, well, what's the point of the law? Is it just like a teaser to constantly remind us that we cannot fulfill it? Well, yeah, sort of. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin wrote on the threefold use of the law. The first purpose of the law is to be a mirror. You see, on one hand, the law of God reflects his perfect righteousness. You look at the law and you see who God is. Then on the other hand, when you see God's righteous character, the law exposes our failure to conform to his perfection. The law as a mirror actually reflects our human sinfulness back to us, our hypocrisy. And by showing us this, it could drive us to Jesus for salvation. It's showing our need. And this is why the law is referred to as a mirror or a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. Calvin notes the second purpose of the law is the restraint of evil, right? It helps mankind restrain injustice. It acts as a guide for all people and all nations. Don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. But the third purpose of the law is to reveal what is pleasing to God. The book of Hebrews tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. So the third purpose of the law can only properly function once the first purpose of the law has been fulfilled. Once the law has shown you your need, that you can never live up to the law, and it has truly shown you your need for Jesus Christ and you have trusted him, then and only then can the third purpose of the law function for you. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The law then serves as a criteria for how to love God, how to honor and glorify him by keeping his commandments. It's not meritorious in any way. It's merely how we show our gratitude to God. Like the young woman in the office who obeys the rules on her boss's door to please him. However, what happens to the religious is as we begin to imperfectly keep the law out of gratitude, we can begin to see ourselves comparatively to others, especially the irreligious, right? And pride begins to swell up, and we feel as if we're better, which leads us to our next point, the religious problem. Look at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul turns his attention to the religious people, and in Paul's day, these were the Jews. They were the ones that had received the written law of God from Moses. And Paul lists these privileges that the Jews boasted in, right? Verse 17, they possessed the name Jews. They had a national and ethnic arrogance. They relied on the law. They were arrogant about being a people identified with the law. They bragged about their relationship to God. Verse 18, they knew God's will and approved of what is superior because they were instructed from God's law. They had mastered it. They could quote it. They could cross-reference it. They could write lengthy commentaries on it, which gave them a sense of being pleasing to God, further driving their superiority complex over the irreligious, over the Gentiles. Verse 19, because of their assumed superiority, they saw themselves as guides for the blind, lights for those in darkness, 20, as instructors and teachers of the foolish and children. They were the cream of the crop, the religious. And Paul lists all of these privileges, and at this point in his letter, I'd imagine all the religious people of Paul's day are feeling pretty good about themselves right about now. But this list is used by Paul to highlight the difference between what they thought about themselves and the reality. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Pharisees, they thought they perfectly kept these laws. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows it's not just a matter of externally keeping these laws, but internally. So you've never had an affair, but have you lusted? Then you've committed adultery. Oh, you've never stolen something from your neighbor. Have you been envy? Have you been envious of them? Have you coveted what they had? And you see, no one can live consistently with God's law. We're born sinners. And in any church, there are going to be hypocrites, people, religious people who beat their chests and say, well, this is what we believe, but in private, they're doing the exact opposite. They may say they love God, but demonstrate little love for their neighbors, little concern for them. They take but never give. They boast but do not live. They're unwilling to serve, only to be served. Elder John Garner has warned us numerous times as a church, we've experienced God's blessing. But there's a danger in this, because this could lead to the sort of pride and hypocrisy that we're reading about here. What is even worse than the hypocrisy of the religious people is Paul's warning, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, he's talking to Jewish Christians, and I've got to be honest with you, this confused me at first. I did some research, and there's actually no record of Jews robbing temples to sell idols, which wasn't uncommon at this time. Where were all the valuables stored? In temples. So, if this isn't a historical event, then the other way to interpret this is that it's a metaphoric idol robbing. In other words, some of us, we practice a religion that seems great, right? We gather for worship, we denounce idol worship, we strive to obey God, at least externally. However, internally, we're idolaters. It's a religion to accrue pride. It's a religion that strives to accrue merit and superiority. I may not be worshiping a wooden idol in my living room, but perhaps I'm seeking the approval of man in my words and my actions. Is my obedience to God for God, out of gratitude, or for my pride, for my standing within my circle of peers? I may not be making sacrifices to an iron statue, but am I making sacrifices of my time, talents, and finances for power, or security, or for pleasure? And you see, Christian idol worship makes us the worst hypocrites of all hypocrites. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? Father with two sons, a younger brother, who takes his father's money, he leaves his father's side, he squanders the money. He's very worldly, disobedient to the father. But the older brother is obedient, never leaves his father's side, yet he's displeased when his prodigal brother returns home. And what you see is the older brother's disobedience was entirely for the wrong reasons. And the point of the parable is that they're both lost. They're both alienated from the father. The prodigal brother represents the irreligious, and the older brother represents the religious. And in our passage today, Paul deals with those outside of the Christian faith, the irreligious, the younger brothers. But in verses 17 to 24, he's assaulting the religious, the older brothers, us, those who are externally obedient. Because what happens in our obedience is our hearts are still twisted. Externally, you may be obedient, but there remains an internal rebellion, like this older brother who never left the father's side. You see, irreligion and religion altogether leaves mankind with no excuse. We need the gospel solution, our third point. Now, what's really interesting is these two responses to God's law are actually two ways to reject God. Irreligion rejects God by rejecting his law and living any way you see fit. But religion actually rejects God by embracing his law and obeying it for merit, for pride. And the problem with religious people is that they actually look as if they're trying to do God's will. This is why many of us are religious, but we are far from the Lord, and we don't even know it. We devise all these legalistic rules, not even in Scripture, right? Don't drink alcohol. Don't wear that outfit. Guys, don't wear your hair that length. Women, only wear your hair that length. We become Pharisees, and we devise all of our own laws, and we demand other people to live up to them. And these are the sort of people Jesus spoke about in Matthew 7, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" There is a third and correct response to God and his law. Let's read beginning of verse 25. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded or counted as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God." The law and circumcision were the two most distinguishing marks to a first century Jew, badges of honor and pride. And Paul had just made it clear that no one, irreligious or religious, Gentile or Jew, can perfectly maintain God's law. Now Paul, now that he's undercut the value of the law to save oneself, he adds this last note that failing to obey the law annuls circumcision. Paul is really going after the jugular here. He wants none of us to think that we can achieve a righteous standing before the Lord based off of our own merit. That true religion is a religion of the heart first. Deuteronomy 10:16, God tells his people to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. True religion is a matter of the heart, not only our external conformity, but our internal transformation. How then are we able to circumcise our own hearts? We're not. In the Old Testament, after Israel was split into two kingdoms and the northern kingdom was destroyed, as the southern kingdom is being taken away into Babylonian captivity, two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, promise a Messiah who will transform hearts. First, Ezekiel promises in 36, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Here's the promise that God's Holy Spirit will circumcise our hearts, that the Holy Spirit will regenerate our dead and sinful hearts to experience a true transformation of the heart, to experience true religion. Second, Jeremiah promises in chapter 31 that "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." There's this promise that God's going to write his law within our hearts in a whole new way. And that after they're transformed, that our sin will be forgiven, God's law will be written within us, that we will seek to obey God's laws, not for merit, but out of gratitude. Not out of arrogance, but out of humility and service, out of true religion through Jesus Christ. We all know that Jeremiah and Ezekiel's prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the only one who's truly the doer of the law, who lived perfectly maintaining the law of God, and he offers to substitute his perfect record, his perfect righteousness for our sin. Through faith. The one who in his death was truly circumcised, cut off from God the Father on our behalf on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And he offers us this salvation today through faith. But There's these verses in our passage today, 23 and 24. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is a quotation from Isaiah 52:5. You see, when that southern kingdom was being carried off into Babylonian exile, Isaiah, he saw God's name being blasphemed because of this Babylonian pagan oppression. It made God look weak to the nations. But here in Romans, Paul creates this ironic twist. This time, Paul saw God's name being blasphemed, not because of pagans, but because of the hypocrisy of religious people. People who claim to be people of God. And I wonder, what in our lives is causing God's name to be blasphemed? I offer a couple thoughts for self-reflection today. First, do you feel as if you finally made it? That you're at a comfortable place, that you've overcome your daily struggle with sin? Do you feel self-sufficient? If so, begin asking the Holy Spirit in prayer to reveal where you need to repent, to ask God for forgiveness and His Spirit to conform you to Christ's image, because sin is a lifelong struggle. We're never completed in this life. We should always have a sense of desperation and dependence on the grace of God. Paul says this in Philippians 1:6, that he is sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Likewise, John says in 1 John 3:2, that what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, conformed to his image, because we shall see him as he is. You see, none of us have made it, not until Christ returns. And we fall into the trap of the religious whenever we feel as if we've made it, because none of us have. Second, how do you feel about God? Really, like, how do you feel about your Lord? Do you have an affection towards your Lord as Lord and Savior? Do you trust Him? Do you entrust your struggles to Him? Do you come before Him honestly with your doubts? Do you go to Him in prayer when you desire to sin? We all desire it. Do you go to Him in prayer when you feel that you've finally made it? Do you go to Him with your concerns? Or do you feel a level of unhealthy fear? I'm not talking about reverent fear, but a level of unhealthy fear towards Him, as if God is some taskmaster who will punish you for not conforming to His commands. If so, what are you failing to understand and trust about the work of Jesus Christ, who removes this fear? Perfect love drives out what? Fear. Do you look at God as a young woman viewed her boss before she married him? Or do you look at God as a young woman viewed her boss after the loving relationship blossomed? How you view yourself and how you view your God is a good indication of a religion of a heart versus the mechanical external religion of the Pharisees. And lastly, how do you view yourself? How do you view your God? How do you view others? How do you view others? Do you compare yourself? Do you feel a sense of superiority? I'm not just talking about those within the church. Do you feel as if you're better? If so, this is also a good indication that you've developed a religion problem. Or do you feel a sense of inferiority? Do you feel as if everyone else is better? This is still looking at others and measuring yourselves by merit. It could also be a good indication that you have a religious or an irreligious problem. Do you feel as if you can invite someone to pray for you in your weakness? To ask you, invite someone to ask you difficult, probing questions? Or does what others think of you, is it prohibit that? Because how you view yourself, your God, others, are all good indications of the religion of a heart versus the religious or irreligious problems. I'll just say this. The gospel frees us. There's freedom in Jesus Christ. And it frees us to be able to say and to think and to live as if, because of Christ's forgiveness, I know I am loved by God. I am adopted into his family, and I am free to approach the throne of grace whenever I am in need of mercy. And because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I know I am no longer, I'm free to no longer compare myself to others, but to constantly hold up the law of God to find my shortcomings, all the while pursuing obedience out of thankfulness that I am no longer under his wrath for my lawbreaking. Do you have this freedom in Jesus Christ today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you do give us freedom in Christ. We are so thankful for it, but even as followers of Jesus Christ, free from the oppression and slavery of sin, we still find ourselves, like the Israelites, being delivered out of the bondage and captivity to Egypt, free. Yet we want to go back. We want to go back to our captivity. We want to give up our freedom we have in Christ. Lord, we would ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would not allow us to go back. That we would recognize this freedom we have in you, and that it would lead us to humility, to gratitude for you. And I pray that for any here today who do not have this freedom, that your Spirit would convict them of this through the first use of the law, that they would see their need for a Savior to be made right with you. And I pray that we would not give the pagans, the irreligious, the unbelievers, reasons for your name to be blasphemed, but that they would look at the body of Christ and see the beauty and the compassion and the humility and all of these beautiful attributes of Christ himself, and that your name, in the end, would be the name that is honored and glorified above all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.